Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 32. So we come now to offer God, by His help, the hearing of His Word preached as worship. So let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your persistence with Your church, that those whom You are bringing at last to enter into Your rest, those who are the first fruits of the new creation, those things that will remain, You preserve by Your word. You sanctify us by Your truth and unify us in that truth and that holiness. You prepare us for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You conform us to Christ. You make us wise for salvation. You save our souls. And so we pray, O God, that Your Holy Spirit would help us now. Help the servant who opens Your word and proclaims it, that the proclamation would be faithful, that it would be indeed be Christ whom we hear from heaven. And we pray that all of our hearts would be that would be good and noble hearts, that fertile soil in which You make Your word to take root and grow up and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold, that as Your word is living and active and even exposes the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that we would not shrink from this, but that we would let the light of it shine, knowing that there is nothing hidden now that will not eventually be exposed. So we pray, O God, that You would give us a humility to seek that we would be exposed now and conformed to Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us and glorify Yourself as You exalt Yourself in Your word. Give us not just a true glimpse of ourself, which we need to be aware of, but especially that You would hold Christ before us truly, and that You would make the light of the knowledge of Your glory to shine in our hearts in His face. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Genesis 32, the first 12 verses, these are the words of God. So let us take heed how we hear. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So far, the reading of God's inerrant, inspired word. Grumbling is one of Jacob's besetting sins. He has just finished grumbling to Laban, and yet at the end of his grumbling to Laban in chapter 31, verses 38 through 40, he especially complains about the providence of God. He says, these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And then he says, there I was. In the day, drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. And so Jacob thinks he had deserved better, that he was unnecessarily miserable. He grumbles and complains about his circumstances, and particularly the providence of God, even in the weather. Some besetting sins are common to almost all Christians. I wonder if we have considered that when we grumble about the weather, we are taking aim directly at the providence of God. And so it's a wonderful thing that in the passage before us this morning, we hear him singing a different, indeed completely opposite tune. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. It's marvelous, isn't it? He goes from grumbling and complaining to say, I don't deserve the single smallest good thing. He doesn't just say, there is none righteous, not even one. He says, I am not righteous. He doesn't just say, there is no one who seeks God. He says, I cannot rightly claim to be one who has sought God. He doesn't just say that all are unworthy, that together they have gone astray. He says, I, like a sheep, have gone astray. And then he turns it over and he says, but look at what God has done. Not just a little mercy, and we'll get into that word in a minute, but all of the mercies. Not just a little truth, and we'll get into that word in a minute, but all of the truth that God has shown me. And so he goes from grumbling to worship. And indeed, that is a good summary of every Christian's journey in sanctification. Increasing in the worship of God, decreasing in the grumbling and the feeling of our own deservedness and entitledness. And coming to see it all as grace, all as God's abundant goodness, until at last at our death we are made perfect in holiness, and we finally enjoy a permanent participation in that assembly with which we gather on these Lord's days in the heavenly Zion, the angels dressed for feast, and the souls of the just made perfect, and God our Father, and Christ our mediator, whose blood speaks better than Abel. And what do they do in that assembly? They confess the goodness of God, that he created all things. All things were created by him, and they're all for his glory. And then in another picture that the apostle gives us in Revelation, for he has redeemed us by his blood, and he has made us kings and priests to our God. And from creation through redemption, he is worthy of all worship. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you already know that this is the path that you're on. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then this passage, as it calls everyone else, it also calls you to realize your unworthiness of any good thing and to hear at last of the worthiness of Jesus Christ that is offered to be yours if you would believe in him, and all of the abundant love and faithfulness of God to everyone who is his in Jesus Christ. And so we'll hear that this morning. We'll consider it in these three sections. First, we'll consider his glorious confession in more detail. We'll consider Jacob's glorious confession. And then we'll consider how this passage especially highlights five different ways that the Lord brings Jacob to be aware of his unworthiness, to put away that grumbling, and simultaneously to be aware of God's abundant goodness to him, that he would be brought not just out of grumbling, but into worship and own the Lord to be his covenant God. And then in the third section, we'll consider how the only way that these things can be held together is the Lord Jesus, in whom ultimately Jacob was hoping, even if he did not know him yet by name, and in whom alone the unworthy can justly be shown so much love and faithfulness. So the gloriousness of the confession in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant. Now this is true even with respect to God's common grace. You wake up in the morning, you open your eyes, you aren't worthy to open your eyes. You draw breath, you aren't worthy of the oxygen and nitrogen, the kids will hurry up and tell me, but it's especially the oxygen that we're looking for. You're not worthy of the oxygen that you're drawing into your lungs. You're not worthy of the opportunity to serve God and to serve others, to grow in your knowledge of his world and your knowledge of an application of his word. You're not worthy of any of it whatsoever. And if God will give you the eyes to see it, how great then will be the improvement of your life? That rather than walking around with the poison of bitterness under your tongue and in your heart, it will be the pleasure of thanksgiving, continuously receiving things that you had no claim to, but were given anyway out of love and goodness. As if someone followed you around, children, continuously handing you one gift after another, and there's no end. There's unlimited resources. These gifts just stop coming. There's no end to it. Every gift reminds you that you didn't deserve any of them, and you keep getting more of them. And how grateful we would be to God if just saw his common grace, the sun that shines, the rain that falls. This, of course, is what Jesus appeals to when he tells you to love your enemy. Because God does this even for those who are his enemies, even for those who are never going to believe in him and against whom his shining his sun on them and raining his good and life-giving rain on them will testify against them at the judgment, because God was so good to them over against what they deserved and how it would change our lives, even if we just saw his common grace that way. But here he is not talking especially of the goodness of God in his common grace, but in his special grace. For he has so far been referring to God, especially the God of my father Abraham, but especially as the fear of my father Isaac. Jacob has not really, up until this point, referred to the Lord as his God. In fact, he kind of, at Bethel, after he had the vision of the ladders, probably a ramp, maybe a staircase, up to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. You remember what he said? He said, "If you do this for me, God, then you'll be my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything." And so he hadn't made it back to Bethel yet, but he's in a situation where it's up in the air whether he's going to make it back to Bethel. And he's kind of going ahead and sealing the deal, closing with God in this covenant in which God binds himself to be our God and us to be his people. And so he's reminding God of his of God's appearing to him. Then God, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham," this is verse 9, "and God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, who said to me," and he uses the personal name of God, something that God would make use of at the bush with Moses when he says, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "I will be in covenant with those slaves in Egypt that are oppressed as I was with Jacob. I will deliver them as I did at Peniel, at Mahanaim." And so Jacob owns God by his personal name as his own covenant God. "Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all.'" And this is one of those places where you wish that there was greater consistency in translation. "Of all the chesed and of all the emet which you have shown your servant." Some of you will recognize those as the names of my first two children. The reason is because God, in his marvelous providence to me and to my wife, gave us children when he had my nose buried in his chesed and his emet. God's chesed is his steadfast love, his covenant love. The emphasis is on undeservingness, impossibility to earn it, and unthwartableness, impossibility to lose it. It is not only unconditional, it is absolutely unlosable. It is the fierceness of all of who God is and all of his consistency and all of his power and all of his eternality and all of his faithfulness, determined to do you every possible good within his grasp. And of course, it is the Lord who grasps, as Jesus says, that those who come to him, they cannot ever be lost, because no one can take them out of his Father's hand, and no one can take them out of his hand, and he and his Father are one. And he is saying, "I am the God of steadfast love, unthwartable, covenanted love." And now Jacob is not looking back, and he's saying my wives, even through his sin, my wives and my children and my wealth and everything that I have earned it. I have deserved it. I went through misery for it, and every bit of it I am worthy of. No, he's looking back, and he's saying, "I'm not worthy of any of it. The reason I have anything is because God has decided to commit himself to me in love. Everything that I have is from him. Everything that I have is in his special love. Not just the love that he generally has for his creatures in giving life and breath and every good thing, what most of Psalm 104 is concerned with, even to the animals and the birds and so forth. But in this love in which God binds himself to someone forever and binds them to himself forever. I am not worthy of the least of all of the chesed and of all of the emet. It's not just truth as we think of truth, accuracy of speech. It's faithfulness. It's reliability. It's not just that everything that he says corresponds to reality, but when God is faithful, when God is emet or emuna, both are used in different places here. It's emet in the Hebrew. When God is faithful, his word causes what happens. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He has spoken the end from the beginning. He created all things by his word. And so the faithfulness of God here is in Jacob's mind and on Jacob's lips. This word of God that determines everything that is going to happen, but in which he also speaks specific words to specific people as what he promises he will be to them, what he promises he will do for them. And so when you have a Bible that tells you about God giving you your daily bread, or God giving you your breath, or God making all things work together for your good, or God giving you all things together with Christ, or that nothing separates you from his love. Whenever you see him doing that, it's not just covenanted love, all of the mercies in verse 10, but it's also covenant faithfulness. It's God keeping his word, that he means you to enjoy him and his unbreakable commitment to be yours, so that all of the words he has ever said, he perfectly has kept and will keep forever. And so it's a glorious confession here, both of who Jacob is in himself, not worthy of the least, and of who God has revealed himself to Jacob. Now, here, God has been doing this good to Jacob for his whole life long, but Jacob has not seen it. And that's what brings us in the second place, not just to his glorious confession, but the means by which God brings him from Genesis 31, verse 40, into Genesis 32, and verse 10. And we are eager to see those things because we too grumble. We too live for our own pleasure and entertainment. We too insist on our rights and our privileges instead of eagerly seeing how we may serve others. We are like Israel in the wilderness. And it's not just something that you and I come up with and think of, and we nod our heads and we say, yeah, that's true of us. No, it's something that the Apostle Paul spends the bulk of 1 Corinthians 10 hammering home to us, comparing these things, our discontented grumbling, our living for pleasure and entertainment, which is idolatry, our insisting upon my privilege instead of thinking about what it does to my brother or to my neighbor or to the honor of God. And he says, you, these things happened to them, but they were written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come, because this is the work that Christ is doing in you, to remove from you that mind which was in them that came from our first father Adam, and to form in you that mind that is in Christ, who is the last Adam. And so when we come to a passage like this and we see this glorious confession of Jacob, and we know that right up until, well, pretty much yesterday, as far as the text is concerned, Jacob has been exactly the opposite of this. We're eager to see how did the Lord bring him to this? What did the Holy Spirit use? What were those occasions, or what were the different aspects of this occasion that the Holy Spirit used this, used to form this attitude of worship, recognizing his unworthiness and God's abundant goodness in Jacob? And there are at least five that are particularly highlighted in what God does to bring Jacob to this point in this passage. And the first is a reminder and a renewal of his past experience of God. Verse 1, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Where has he seen these angels before, children? Well, he was asleep with his head on a rock for a pillow. You remember that? You remember why he was so tired on that day when he set his head on the rock for a pillow? It was because he had spent the whole day running for his life from his brother Esau, who was determined to kill him and who was a skillful hunter. And he was traveling light. The only thing that he took with him was the staff in his hand, as he recalls here in our passage before us this morning. And so he had gone with the staff because, you know, that would help him if he needed good footing at some place. And he'd gone as far as he could and as fast as he could. And he lays down in his exhaustion. He puts his head on the stone. And what happened that night? God gave him a dream, a vision in a dream. And in the dream, he saw this ramp up to heaven. And he saw what or whom? Ascending. Remember, ascending first, coming off duty and attending to him. The angels of God ascending and descending. And perhaps he's thought of them, perhaps he hasn't thought of them much, but he certainly is thinking of them now. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Bethel, where he saw the angels ascending and descending, and God spoke to him, and he wakes up in the morning, and what does he do? First thing he does is he renames the place. It was formerly called Luz. Now it's called Beit El, the house of God. And so in the appearance of the angels and in the renaming of the place, now not as God's house, because he's not to Bethel yet. There's Edom lying between him and Bethel. That's a problem at the moment for him, which we'll get to. But he names this not God's house now, but God's camp. God is here. And so he calls the name of the place Mahanaim. God reminds him of his past experiences of God. He gives him a new or renewed experience of him. And this is one of the things that we need when we slide into our grumbling, when we slide into our complaining, is to have our former knowledge of God, our experience of him renewed unto us. And the Lord, of course, has built our lives such that we're never more than 6 days away from the Lord's Day. We're never more than 6 days away from public worship. Public worship in particular, when we gather in the assembly and we have to go not now into the shadow copy on earth, but the true tabernacle in glory. And every week now we go through the veil. In the shadow copy, one man from all of the people of God could go through the veil. He could go once a year, and he had to bring sacrifice, and everybody was on alert in case God struck him dead, that they would drag his corpse out because of how near he came to God. But we come much more near in Jesus Christ. For we come by faith through the curtain, in that new and living way, Hebrews 10 tells us, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is if our hearts are sprinkled clean, our consciences, we're able to come and approach the living God. What you are doing right now, coming nearer than the high priest ever came in the worship of Israel. And you can do it. How? by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his offering himself up to you once for all, by his rising again from the dead and being the one who leads this worship and who brings us in himself to God himself in the holy assembly week by week. No wonder that's the context in which he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. Do you realize what you are doing? Sadly, we forget that God brings us into his presence and into the awareness of his glory to remind us again of our unworthiness and to remind us again of his great goodness. You remember in Psalm 73, Asaph needed some reminding because he's saying, in vain I have kept my hands clean. God is not thankful enough for all the good that I have been doing. Look at what those wicked men are getting, and I'm not getting the half of it. And then what happens? Until I went to your sanctuary, then I saw their end, how they're destroyed all in a moment. But what else did Asaph see? He saw his own end, and that the living God, who is the heavenliness of heaven, was already his own on earth. Truly, I am continually with you. You take me by the hand. You guide me by your counsel. And then you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? You are the heavenliness of heaven. And there's nothing I desire on earth besides. I already have you. You're continually with me. You guide me. You take me by the hand and you guide me by your counsel. And so he goes and he has the renewal of his experience of who God is. And it takes away the grumbling and the complaining, and he says, I'm not worthy of the least. And it sets before him all of the steadfast love and all of the faithfulness. I'm not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all of the truth that you have shown to your servant. I crossed with nothing, and you didn't just get me back. You have loaded me with things. You have been merciful to me for reasons that exist only in you and not at all in me. And that mercy has been infinitely greater than what I even thought to ask for or hope for on the front end of it. And that is something that we are to have renewed for ourselves in Christian worship week by week and day by day in the home, but especially in the holy assembly when we come through the veil in Christ in the assembling of his people on that Sabbath keeping that remains, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. And so when we come to public worship, let us remember that reminder and renewal and refreshing of experiencing God as he is to us as a redeemer in Christ is one of the primary purposes of this gathering for us. That God knows the fleshliness that remains in you. He knows that you and I are prone to grumble and prone to complain, and our sight, our appreciation of his steadfast love and faithfulness to us is so small. And that's why the gospel is always at the heart of Christian worship. And so prepare and pray in such a way and attend upon the worship of God as we sing and admonish one another in song. And Jesus, the one who sings his Father's praise, is from the mouths of your brothers and sisters addressing you in the singing of his word to fill you with his Spirit and to make his word to dwell in you richly so that you and I will receive the same cure as Jacob here in verses 1 and 2 and Asaph, Psalm 73. But God doesn't just here use the renewal of past experience of God. There's a challenge that lies ahead. There's a difficulty ahead of Jacob. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Jacob has been busy in his time in Paddan Aram with Laban, but he's not the only one who's been busy. In the time that Jacob was in his father's house in Laban, Esau has moved into the land in between where Laban is and where Canaan is, and now in order to go back, Jacob has to pass through this new country that is named after his brother. And so it's not just his brother and his brother's children, or perhaps even a couple of grandchildren by this time, with at least three wives. We know of the two Hittites and the Ishmaelite wife. But the entire region now has come to be named after his brother. And we're going to see that he has, that Esau has even more at his disposal, perhaps, than Jacob anticipated with the 400 men in a few moments. But there's a difficulty, a challenge ahead of him, and Jacob is planning very carefully. Why does he say, why does he send to Esau and he tells him all the stuff that he has in order to find favor in his sight? Well, because so far, Esau's entire experience of his twin brother Jacob, literally from the womb, was Jacob grabbing whatever he could from Esau. That's how Jacob, which means heel, that's how Jacob, which means heel, came to be his name, because it was Esau's heel. He tried to grab his heel in the womb. He grabbed his inheritance. He grabbed his birthright. And so Jacob's saying, my hands are full. God has filled my hands. I'm not here to grab anything. Right? He's got a challenge ahead of him. You know, think about someone who you spent several decades building a miserable relationship with, that's, you know, trying to undo that and fix that is a significant challenge. And so God often takes us when we feel that we are pretty worthy and we are doing pretty well, and he sets before us in his providence something that is significantly more difficult than what we have done to this point. And he brings to our attention our need for his grace and how we are not up to or worthy of the task that is in front of us. And so difficulties and challenges that lay ahead are opportunities to remember our unworthiness before God and his faithfulness, his abundance, abundant ability and abundant generosity for whatever it is that we need in front of us. Difficulties or challenges that lay ahead. If we would get this through our heads, we would congratulate one another very differently. We wouldn't say, oh, you've done such a good job these last 12 years or however long it's been. Congratulations on your graduation. I am sure that you are up to the next challenge. You are worthy of it. It's going to be a piece of cake for you. No, we'd say, blessed be God, for you are not worthy of the least of all of the mercy and all of the truth that he has shown you thus far. And it is because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness that we have good hope that he who has carried you into this day will carry you in the days ahead, whatever lies before you. And whatever the difficulties are that face us, when God brings us to one of those transitional moments in our lives, looking ahead to a difficulty that is in front of us. And it could be a financial difficulty. It could be a disease or an illness, something that we are being called upon to do at work. Many have found themselves in the season that God has appointed to them, living in a time of war and having set in front of them things that we in our in God's great mercy to us, not really having allowed almost any of us here this morning to see war and to know what a man must do. And yet when God sets anything in front of a believer, he is giving us opportunity again to be made aware, to have our vision corrected so we can see clearly our unworthiness and his great goodness. But he's also given us other moments that do that. And some of those moments we take advantage of at lunch almost every week. Sometimes none of you have been thoughtful enough to have a birthday or anniversary that week. And so we don't get to do it. But the more people that come to lunch, the more consistently we are able to see how God has created our lives in patterns days and months and seasons and years, and he does things like bring you to a moment in which if you're a man, you get bound to a wife. So long as the Lord preserves the two of you alive, and he changes, your life is completely different. You're no longer two, but one flesh. He creates a new one flesh person out of the two. There are these moments in the wisdom of God and the providence of God built into creation itself in which he makes us to stop and see what he has done and praise him for it. And look forward to the next cycle or the next thing, and look to him for his steadfast love and for his faithfulness. This is one of the reasons why he gave us days that are made out of mornings and evenings. One of the reasons why, not only in the worship system that he gave to Israel, but in the many examples that he has given us in the Psalms, that there is this pattern: morning and evening. One of the most blessed times in our home is right before bed, on our knees together in the dark in the living room, just recounting a few. Sometimes we get going, and I'm sure it's long for the kids. But that's because God's mercies are so great every single day. And as his word says, they are new every morning. And you can come to the end of the day and just recount how merciful he's been to you through the day. And then you come to a birthday. And someone says, what are you going to do for your birthday? You could say, well, mom and dad are throwing me a party with like 35 friends, but I'm going to reflect upon how good God has been to me this past year. All the amazing things that he has done. And I don't even know what he's going to do for me in the next year, but I'm going to ask for him to do all of those good things in the next year. And then you don't care if, as every one of you thought when I was giving the illustration, mom and dad have never thrown me a party with 35 friends. Well, may God use his word to remind you and me this morning that we are not worthy of the least of all his steadfast love and faithfulness and his goodness to you in the past year, and the goodness that you can look to him for in the year to come is far greater than any party in any place with any fun. I'm not saying parties are wrong. I'm saying God has built into our lives these patterns of transition, these rhythms. And so he brings Jacob to a moment in which, in order to summarize the season of life that he's coming out of, Esau hadn't seen him in a while, right? And so he's forced to summarize the last few decades of his life. And he says, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants I've sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. And you hear that echoed in the second half of verse 10. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So God reminds him or renews unto him a past experience with him. He sets a difficulty or a challenge ahead of him, and he brings him to a moment where, in order to summarize the what's happened in my life since you saw me last, Esau, Jacob has to recount the goodness of God, and he gives us such moments as well. And in the fourth place, he brings Jacob not now just into some difficulty or challenge that lies ahead, but into a moment of immediate threat of great danger. Verse 6, messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Well, I'm sure that one of the famous stories in the family growing up with Grandpa Abraham, whenever they visited Grandpa Abraham or even Isaac, would tell them about this amazing thing that God did with Grandpa Abraham and Great Uncle Lot once. Because Great Uncle Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he ended up living in Sodom. And then Sodom, the king of Sodom, ended up in this world war where you had four kings against five, and the kings that were with Sodom, the nations in the Sodom coalition, they lost, and the nations in the Kedorlaomer coalition, they won, and great uncle Lot was captured. And someone went and he told Grandpa Abraham that great uncle Lot had been captured. And so what do you think Uncle Abraham took 384 men who he himself had trained in his own household, and he went after Kedorlaomer and the winning coalition of the armies that had won the world war, and Abraham defeated them all with 384 men. Well, Esau's got enough men with him to win a world war plus 16. 400 men are with him. And you can see that that's how Jacob is thinking, right? Because how does he respond to the military math at the end of verse 6? Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Before, he was just planning, right? He had to get through Edom. He had a plan for how to convince Esau that he wasn't a threat. The plan has now failed, and there is an immediate threat of great danger. And some of us have been in times and seasons and places where there was an immediate threat of great danger. And when your life is hanging in the balance and perhaps great misery and harm and not only death, suddenly all of those other things that you had lived for and desired and thought yourself entitled to and worthy of, they fade quickly, don't they? Yeah. Turn your eyes upon danger and death. Look full in its horrifying face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim behind your need for God's saving grace. Jacob is suddenly facing total annihilation. And it is in his facing total annihilation that he realizes that's exactly what I deserve. I don't deserve to be delivered. And if anybody had a right to deliver it, it'd be Esau, wouldn't it? This isn't just some random, uninstigated, baseless violence that's threatened against him. It's the possibility of the comeuppance, the consequence of the lifetime that he spent taking from his brother. So there's a real threat of real danger that comes with it, the reminder that it's what he deserves. Dear congregation, when you and I face threat of danger, one of the things that is in that danger is that this is what I deserve. The reason there is death, the reason there is sin, the reason that there are horrific people who do horrific things is because that's what you deserve, that's what I deserve in our sin, in our first father Abraham, and all of our own and actual sins. And so the immediate threat of danger brings Jacob to suddenly to the shocking acknowledgement, I am not worthy of the least, and yet God has heaped up steadfast love and faithfulness. And why? Because he said he would. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and the Lord is reminding Israel not to get comfortable in the promised land in a way that would make them forget God and take things for granted and break his law and be discontented. One of the things he says, I didn't choose you because you were great, and I didn't choose you because you were good. You're the least and you're the worst. I chose the least and worst nation in the world. And if you think that's just for the Israel of God in the Old Testament, you need to read 1 Corinthians, because the apostle says, God didn't choose the most impressive or the best. Look around. He chose the least and the most dishonored. You can tell that God is a gracious God just by looking to your left and right in the worship service and seeing what kind of people he saves. And so Christianity is never a reason to be proud, but always a reason to be grateful. When he's telling Israel about that as they're going into the promised land, warning them against forgetfulness of God when we become full of ourselves, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the best. I chose you. I loved you. He said, I didn't love you because you were the greatest or because you were the best. I loved you because I loved you and because I made promises to your fathers. And so we have that here, that God has loved me. Jacob says, why has he loved me? Ha ha! It's because he said he would. And you hear him remind him of it twice. First half in verse 9, second half in verse 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Yahweh who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. And then verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Oh, here is one great reason to pay good attention when mom and dad are reading you the Bible, and to give yourself well to reading and studying and reflecting upon what you read day by day, and to offer your heart unto God in the hearing of his word preached, in which he is especially promised to bless to us, is because the words of God are precious. And when we come into a place where we need to remember our unworthiness and his mercy to those who are unworthy, he uses especially the certainty of his words. Jacob can't hold on to himself. He can only hold on to God. God has already shown him all of the steadfast love and all of this faithfulness. So what can Jacob grab onto in hope that this steadfast love and faithfulness will continue? Well, one is the character of God, that he doesn't change, but the other is the words of God. You said this, Lord. Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. You said this, Lord. I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You said this, Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. None who put their trust in him will be put to shame. Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. No one can take them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I desire that they whom you have given me would be with me where I am to see my glory. Father, make them one as you and I are one. I and you and me and I and them. God has given you words that you can hold on to and that are as sure as God himself. And when you hold on to them, you're able to face your unworthiness, aren't you? Because when you cling to the God who is abundantly loving and abundantly faithful to those who are unworthy, you no longer need to pretend to yourself that you're worthy. You can be honest. You can be as honest with yourself as God is with you. Because even when your heart does not condemn you, God knows all things and he's greater than our hearts. And so you can agree with his word, whatever he says about you. Because the greatest of those promises was that he would send as a seed of the woman the Son of Man, whom he made strong for himself, the baby of the virgin, one of whose names would be Mighty God, and who would bear the punishment for our sins. You see, the reason that God, who is righteous and holy and almighty, can be abundantly loving and abundantly faithful to those who are totally unworthy is because it is in Christ that he loves. And it is in Christ that he has made those promises. And he makes Christ himself the worthiness of those who trust in Jesus. And so what Jacob is being driven to cling to, as by this renewal of past experience and the difficulty that lies ahead, and having to summarize the last few decades of his life to Esau, and the threat of the danger of the 400 men, and the reflection upon the words that God had previously spoken to him at Bethel, as he is made aware of his unworthiness and God's abundant love and faithfulness to those who are unworthy, what he is clinging to ultimately is Christ. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that God can be both just and the justifier, and give those who deserve nothing but hell only every good thing forever, because that's what Jesus is worthy of. And so if you have in your life these opportunities from these five different categories that we rushed through this morning, know that one of God's purposes in it is to bring you back to a sense of your unworthiness and of his love and faithfulness to those who are unworthy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown your servants. For we brought nothing into this world, and everything that we have done in ourselves has been worthy not of blessing but of wrath. And we're so grateful that it is ultimately in Christ that you have revealed yourself to us, that we might see the love and the faithfulness that you have committed yourself to, so that we needed him to be our worthiness, whom you gave in that love and that faithfulness. Grant that when in the course of our lives we have opportunity for any of these things by which you brought Jacob to this awareness in our passage this morning, you bring us to that awareness, that you would make us to trust in the Lord Jesus, whom you brought through Jacob, and who, as our Redeemer, whose obedience is perfect, and to whom you have joined us forever by faith, that you would make us to cling to him until at last you have finished the work, and our grumbling is gone forever, and the worship of our hearts and our gratitude has been perfected. We pray that you would use this service and this sermon and our hearing of it by your Spirit as part of that work that you are doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.